Space. The final frontier. These are the voyages of the Starship Enterprise. Its 5-year mission, to explore strange new worlds, to seek out new life and civilizations, to boldly go where no man has gone before. So would begin many afternoons in my house after school, as my mom and I would watch Star Trek. Yeah, I'm more of a Star Wars guy, to be honest with you. But, you know, for mom's sake, I would watch Star Trek. And in fact, I don't know, I grew up on both the Shatner version as well as the Next Generation with Captain Picard, Jean-Luc Picard. And in fact, what they would do actually when they changed from the original to the Next Generation, they made some changes to the monologue that introduced it, where it says it's 5-year mission. It actually says it's ongoing mission to explore new worlds and so on and so forth. And then they would also say, not just let where to go boldly go where no man has gone before, because they want to be inclusive, right? We want to be inclusive. To boldly go where no one has gone before. You know, what's interesting is you wonder, how is he going to make the connection from Star Trek to Jesus? Well, let me tell you, it's actually not that hard. Because here's the thing, the whole point, what I loved about Star Trek is, A, I love the imagination of Gene Roddenberry. I love science fiction. I love fantasy. I just think there's something captivating about it. But really, it's a modern-day retelling, actually a futuristic retelling of Lewis and Clark. Right? As Lewis and Clark made their way west to explore and chart rivers and mountain ranges and those kinds of things, to boldly go and explore where no one had really gone and written down what was going on. Now, people had lived there, obviously, but nobody had charted it or made the maps and the notations and all of those things, right? And so there's this excitement, this energy of to boldly go, to explore new areas, to go where no one else has trodden before. And the connection is that as we turn to Hebrews chapter 2 this morning, we're going to see where Jesus has gone, where no man has gone before. Because Jesus, as a human being, lived life as a man the way you and I were created to live, but failed because of the fall in the garden. So Jesus has gone where no man has gone before. Amen? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Last week, we talked about this first of 5 warnings or exhortations that the author of Hebrews wants us to be aware of, where he says, you know, consider and pay much closer attention to what we've heard, the gospel message. Not only that are we to pay closer attention, but we're to really embrace the calling of salvation that God has declared and has called us to. And now the author of Hebrews picks up his thought that he began in chapter 1 about Jesus, the Son of God, being superior to angels. In verse 5, he says, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of man that you care for him? You made him a little bit lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him.'" Boy, isn't that the truth? Amen? "But we see him for a little while who is made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.'" There's so much here. I don't know that we're going to have time to do it all. So get ready. But here's the thing. He starts off with this thought in verse 5. "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are now speaking." You see, God did not give angels the dominion and the authority over creation. If we go back to Genesis chapter 1, it's all the way at the very beginning of your Bibles. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Verse 28, and then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have what? Dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Who had God given dominion to? Human beings. Image bearers of God, male and female. Guess what, folks? That's you and me. It wasn't to angels that God gave the authority and the dominion over creation. It was to men and women. And so that's where he says, look, it wasn't to angels that God subjected the world. And it's been said somewhere, and I love this. Somebody said this. Okay. He said it's somewhere, someone. And then he quotes Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. I think I remember somebody saying this, and then he quotes it perfectly. Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And when David wrote this psalm, Psalm 8, he wrote it to glorify man, that man has the unique standing and position in relationship with its creator as being God's image bearers. And as image bearers of God, to have dominion and authority over creation. And so when the author of Hebrews says, look, Scripture testifies to this reality that humanity, even though it's maybe a little bit lower in the sense of angels, in the sense that we don't have the same spiritual bodies that angels do presently, but we are uniquely positioned in relationship with our Creator, that the angels look into and they long to understand our salvation. They long to understand the relationship that we have with our Creator. And then he goes on in verse 8, he says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. So now the author is shifting from humanity in general to specifically talking about one man. And he says that in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. I want that to sit in our minds for a moment. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. And I don't know if that's encouraging or discouraging to you. I think we should find encouragement in that, because there are oftentimes in conversations, and you wonder, and even in our own thinking, as we look at the landscape of our culture and just where the world is today, and we wonder, God, where are you in the midst of this? You know, I don't know, maybe you've had those conversations, maybe you've had those thoughts yourself of, Lord, why would you allow this to happen? Especially when it comes to children and innocent, like who we would view as innocent. Why did you allow this tragedy, this catastrophe to happen? Lord, why? I don't get it. It seems to totally contradict your goodness and your love and your mercy. But here we have the answer. At this moment, we do not see everything, because not everything is under subjection to the Lord. There's still the allowance of common grace. There's still the allowance of evil, which is the absence of good, to have its way, because we're still free will beings. The enemy, Satan, is the prince of the power of the air. He actually has authority and dominion over creation. Why? Because we gave it up. Genesis chapter 3, where God confronts Adam and Eve and the serpent and their disobedience and their rebellion. And they finally confess and they say, yeah, we ate of the fruit that we shouldn't have. And so God has to make a decision. Is he going to allow this transgression, this rebellion, to go unpunished, to go without consequences? And if he did that, that would be a complete contradiction to his nature as a holy God. And so God, because of his goodness, because of his mercy, because of his love, he's forced to have to deal with this sin and this rebellion. But in the midst of that, there's still mercy. He says this, he says in specifically to Adam in verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and not God's, okay, that's a whole sermon in itself, guys. But because you've listened to the voice of your wife and not God's, and you have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Look, God is being very specific with Adam. He said, look, because you blew it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field, not the garden. The plants of the field, not the garden. And by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. From that moment forward, man let go of his dominion and his control over the earth, over creation. And because of man's transgression, because of his sin, he's lost his way. And that's why we call man's sin in the garden the fall, because they fell away. They fell out of relationship. They fell out of position with their Creator. Enter Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2. He says, now putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. So Jesus is the author of creation. We're going to just keep that in your mind. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. What is the author talking about right there? He's talking about when Jesus stepped out of eternity and entered into humanity, he became less than the angels because he took on flesh, because he existed in space and time. And so he had the appearance of being less than the angels. But through that, we see Jesus, he's crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. You see, Jesus had to become a human being. God had to become a human being in Jesus so that he might experience and taste death fully in order to provide a way, a means for us to overcome the curse that Adam introduced. You see, if we die in our sin, if we die in our transgressions, we are eternally separated from God. That means that we go to HE double hockey sticks. Okay? And so for us to die in our sin, even if we live a perfect life, even if we live an altruistic life, a life of we don't cuss or we don't chew or we don't go with girls who do, if we live our lives rightly, it doesn't matter because our relationship with God has been severed because of sin. And we have to have that relationship restored. It has to be reborn, made brand new. And the only way to do that is to have that penalty, that punishment, that discipline, that consequence of death, which the consequences, the wages of sin is death, to have that death paid, that have that debt paid. And Jesus is the only person, the only human being qualified, because he's the Son of God, to pay that penalty. That's why he's crowned with glory and honor, because of his suffering, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for who? Everyone. Who does everyone include? Everyone. Is he leaving anybody out? No. Jesus tasted death for everyone. Now, will everyone come to salvation? Unfortunately, no. Because again, we still have choice. We still have the freedom to decide whether or not we're going to place our faith and trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior or not. And so, one common misconception is that God punishes people and sends them to hell. Nobody goes to hell that doesn't want to be there, because they don't want any part of God. Hell will not be populated by those that God has rejected. Hell will be populated by those who have rejected his invitation for salvation. Amen? And that's hard for us to understand, because God in his mercy, he has done everything possible to bridge the gap, to cover the transgression, to reverse the curse. But the choice is still yours and mine to make. That's why he has tasted death for everyone. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things what? Exist. See, here we have the authority, the power of the Son of God as the firstborn of creation, as the one who holds all things together. So everything that's been created is for the glory of Jesus, and it's by him, it's by his word, by his presence, by his thought that all things exist and bringing many sons to glory. Notice he's not saying all, but bringing many sons to glory that he should make the founder, the Father, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through what? Suffering. This word founder is interesting because this word founder is, here we have seen in verses 5 through 9 that Jesus has recaptured our lost identity, right? That identity that was lost in the garden because of sin. And now we see how Jesus has not only recaptured our identity, he's recovering our lost unity. And so when the author says that God the Father, for whom and by things all exist, in bringing many sons, should make the founder, that is Christ, of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, if we understand theologically that Jesus, as the Son of God, he was already perfect, right? Jesus was without sin. He was completely obedient to the will of his Father. He didn't do anything rebellious towards his Father. So how is it that the author of Hebrews is saying that Jesus' salvation, therefore, is made perfect through suffering? The idea, the thought here is that it was through the suffering of Christ that his gift of salvation, that his work on the cross, his mission was completed. So it wasn't perfect in the sense that he was made better, but perfect in the sense that it was his mission, his purpose was fulfilled to completion. Does that make sense? You know, we think of perfection in terms of the ultimate of something. We think of BMW as the ultimate in German engineering, right? But we think in terms of this is the perfect whatever, and it's the epitome of something. That's not necessarily the idea of perfection in Scripture. The idea of perfection in Scripture is that something or someone has fulfilled its purpose completely without missing anything. And that's what the reference of Jesus, his salvation is made, is completed through his suffering. What are the implications for you and I? We're going to suffer, y'all. And we should not shy away from suffering. Because if suffering caused Jesus' salvation to be made complete for you and I, then who are we as the sons and daughters of God to say, you know what, God, I'm good on the suffering part. No thanks. And God looks and goes, man, you're missing out on so much. Because it's in suffering that our faith is refined, that our trust and dependency upon our Creator is made new, and we're made aware when we realize that, you know what, I am at the end of myself. I am incomplete. I cannot do this in my own strength. I have no other choice but to turn to you, Jesus, for strength, for hope. Holy Spirit, fill me. Give me your presence so that I can endure this suffering, so that I might look more like you. But instead we go, you know, suffering's hard, that hurts, I'm not going to do it, right? It's kind of the difference between joint pain and muscle pain, right? Have you ever experienced joint pain? You don't want to push because you run the risk of doing something. Muscle pain, suck it up, right? When we have muscle pain, it's just weakness leaving our body. But when we have joint pain, and spiritually, when we go through that spiritual pain, that emotional pain, it's more like muscle pain because it's through that, as we experience that, we actually experience what Jesus has gone through. We identify more with our Savior. And Jesus' suffering on our behalf is motivated by God's love for us. For he, verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them, what? Brothers. Before we continue, I want to focus in on that word founder. Some of your translations may say author or pioneer or leader. And it really comes from this Greek word archegos. Say it with me. Archegos. And Archegos is the idea of a pioneer who, like Lewis and Clark, who like Jean-Luc Picard and Captain Kirk, they go into this environment that nobody else has gone. They've blazed the trail for those to follow after them. They've experienced the fullness. They've mapped out all of the pitfalls. They've mapped out all of the troubled areas, the good places. And so in this way, Jesus says, should make the founder, the archegos of their salvation perfect. Jesus has reclaimed for us our humanity, what it means to be a human being. Jesus has reclaimed for us salvation. For he who sanctifies, and to be sanctified means to be made holy, to be set apart, to be made holy. So he who makes you holy and those who are sanctified, those who are made holy, all have one source. And we are holy because he made us holy. We share in the holiness of Christ. Amen? And so we're starting to rediscover and see what it means to be a human created in the image of God. And a big part of being a human created in the image of God is to be holy, to be sanctified, to be set apart for his glory. And it goes on to say, that is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Why? Because as we share in his holiness, we become like Jesus. We share his nature. Think about that for a second. If you've placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you, by faith, share the nature of Christ with him. And if that's true, which it is, what does that mean for you and I in the way that we conduct ourselves and the way we live our lives for him? You see, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Saying this, the author of Hebrews quotes some verses. He says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's from Psalm 22, verse 22. You see, we're in Christ, we're one family who shares the same nature. That's what makes it so amazing when we gather together on Sunday mornings. We are a family. And in fact, if we were to not assemble here, if we were to go anywhere else where the gospel of Christ is proclaimed and the word of God is stood upon, we would find immediate kinship and camaraderie with those brothers and sisters. It's amazing. And so Jesus, because by faith we're family, he's not ashamed of us. He tells of our names to his brothers in the midst of the congregation. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Isaiah is quoted here, Isaiah chapter 8. And Isaiah, when he wrote that, it was on the threshold of the Assyrians entering and capturing Israel. And the idea that there is going to be a time where the children of Israel are scattered and they are subjected to foreign rule. And so when Isaiah writes this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 8 about the children of Israel putting their trust in the Father and behold that God has given them a family that will never cease, that prophecy was written 100 years before it actually was fulfilled. And so similarly, what the author of Hebrews is doing, he's saying, look, we look to a future time when all of us as a family are gathered together. And we wait and we live in that expectation, don't we? We wait for the fulfillment of that reality. And so Jesus has gone where no man has gone before. And that Jesus lived perfectly as a man, as an example for us, what it means to be a human being. He's blazed the trail. He's our founder. He's the author and perfecter of our faith, which is another theme that we'll pick up later in Hebrews chapter 12. But the idea that Jesus is this example, this exemplar of what it means to be a human being in relationship to its creator, makes it available for you and I to live that same life because we share in his nature. Check out what Ray Stedman says in his commentary on this passage. He says, since he, Jesus, has made them holy by imparting his own life to them, he cannot deny the very holiness he has given. Now, the groundwork is laid for believers to learn to live every day on the basis of the new men and women they have become, rather than continuing to live on the old level of humanity they had once been. Do you get that? Paul puts it this way: take off the old self and put on the new, right? If you are a new creation in Christ, who has now experienced his life and who now possesses part of his nature, stop living according to the old ways of life. Holiness of nature is the possession of all true Christians. Holiness of behavior is to be their goal. And what's so beautiful about this is that God has not called us, he's not asking us to do something that he has not done himself. He's not asking us to do something that he hasn't provided the way and the means for us to obtain. It'd be pretty cruel if some insurmountable goal, if I were to tell my kids, hey, if you make $20,000 this summer, then I will help you buy a Corvette. Right? Right? It's this sort of, oh, you fell short by $5,000. Sorry, kid. You know, too bad. That'd be a pretty cruel trick, wouldn't it? Or if my wife and I, we were to say, you know what, kids, we're putting together this awesome trip to Hawaii, and you're not coming. Right? Like, get everybody's hopes up and then say, oh, it's not an attainable goal. That would be cruel, wouldn't it? But that's not what God has done for us through Christ. God has not set the standard so high that we can't meet it. The standard is high. None of us, even on our best day, could even come close. That's why he sent Jesus. And it's by faith through Christ and his suffering, his death, his burial, and resurrection, that you and I have access, that we get to embrace his nature, that we become his brothers and sisters. I hope that we understand that, so that our holiness, it's our possession. And it's also the holiness of our behavior that should be our goal. Not because we want to earn God's favor. We already have God's favor, amen? Do you believe that? We already have God's favor. We're not earning it. We live rightly. We live in a holy manner as a means of demonstrating and our gratitude for the life that we have in Christ. It's a very distinct difference. So as we come to the conclusion this morning, let us therefore consider the humanity Jesus has regained for us and the claim that he has exclusively on our lives. And also, may we put all of our trust in him as we follow our archegos, our leader, our pioneer, and live his life of holiness to boldly go where no man has gone before. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the freedom we have in you, Jesus. We thank you for the life we have in you, that you've provided for us, that you've set the example, you paved the way, Lord, for us to live in right relationship with our Creator, our Heavenly Father. I pray for those in this room, Lord, that maybe have not experienced or have not taken that step of faith to put their trust in you, to become holy as you are holy, to receive the salvation that you have provided through your death and your burial and your resurrection. Lord, I pray for those men and women who are thinking, who are stirred by the Holy Spirit. God, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that today they would say yes to your yes to them. That God, that they would just simply confess their sin, saying, Jesus, I'm a sinner, but Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you are who you said you were, that you died on my behalf. You bore upon your body the punishment and the penalty of sin, the curse of sin, which was death. And that even though you laid in the grave for 3 days, you were really dead, Jesus. You came to new life. You resurrected, thereby defeating death and the penalty of sin, and providing a brand new way, a brand new access to the Father. And it's by faith, I put my faith and trust in that finished work, Christ, on the cross, so that by my faith, I can become a child of God. Lord, I pray if someone's prayed that prayer, Lord, that
they've entered into a new relationship, a new way of thinking, and they don't know what it all means, Lord. In fact, I'm still working some of that out. But God, I know that that's your call, that's your desire for all of your creation. So Lord, may we be men and women who honor you, who live for you. And for those of us who have made that decision to follow you, Jesus, to place our faith and trust, may we lean in and press in more to the holiness, the life that you have for us, Lord. That we wouldn't live according to the old patterns of our lifestyle, because the old is gone. Lord, may we embrace the new reality of who we are in you, Jesus, as men and women who are sanctified and set apart to follow your lead, Jesus, to go where you've gone and have made the way for us. And Lord, when we experience suffering, may we not shy away from it, but may we embrace suffering as a means of perfecting and completing, fulfilling our calling as sons and daughters of the Most High God. We love you. We commit this time to you. Amen.